I'll tell you my spin before we, well, this is going to be on record, so for whatever happens, I will do it anyway. I did a rereading of this message to Laodicea in Revelation. I think I presented this before, but I want to do it again since it's been a while since we were in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, I used to read it that the messenger of to Laodicea was castigating the Laodiceans for being lukewarm and that God was about to spew them out of his mouth. And I haven't changed my reading of that from this one. But what did change for me is that shortly after he says, I'm about to spew you out of your mouth. He then says, look, I'm standing at the door. What door? He's standing at the door of the church on the outside, knocking.
Ooh.
I'm not the only one who's read it that way. A really conservative Adventist read it that way. Standing outside the door of the church, knocking. If anyone hears my voice, and this is the crucial part, because in the rest of the letters to the seven churches, you is the pronoun usually used to address directly. But in this case, it's not you. It's a little word known as tis in Greek. Anyone. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, now I think here he's addressing not a collective group of people. He's addressing anyone who is listening to him,
The world,
possibly the world.
any single person.
Any single person, yeah.
The spirit goes out to everyone. I mean, that's aligned to to that idea. The spirit goes out to everyone who responds.
So I believe that we need to think outside the box. I'm not going to change my church membership. I belong to a local church that is very kind, very loving, very embracing, thanks to the pastoral staff that we have. And I've never seen such warmth and such care as I've received this morning from that church. And I can only say that the Spirit has been using the people in power, if you want to use that word, it's a bad word, but in prominence, the Holy Spirit has been using these people to soften us, to engage us, to get us to appreciate one another, and to especially to appreciate God. That's how I have to look at it. I don't believe that changing our membership is going to do any good. I think that we have to go ahead and brace ourselves for persecution.
And many are already receiving it.
Yes.
And some have already been thrown out of the church who did not want to leave because they were embracing this truth.
So that's all I want to say on that topic.
So Revelation 22.
Revelation 22, here we come. I'm going to be using an unfamiliar Bible, so bear with me. Everything happened to my in my life so quickly that I had no time to really pack or prepare.
So while Jean's bringing up Revelation 22, Floyd, do you remember where in your editing?
I know that I just started on the last one, and I know where we started on it, but I'm still at the beginning.
Okay. Where did we
Not at
start?
the beginning. I've been looking at these verses because that was, what, 4 weeks ago almost.
Yes. And I apologize for that. Life just kind of got crazy.
It's been letting me catch up. I know it was somewhere around verse 4 or 5. We started on verse 3. I know that last time.
Well, I highlighted verse 5
I
the
think
last
you're
time.
right.
So is that where we would start then?
I
Yeah.
think so.
Yeah.
Okay.
That sounds right.
So I will unhighlight verse 5, otherwise I'll get confused about it. So, okay.
In all my editing, part of the reason it takes so long is because I have to stop and go take notes. I learned so much more going back over it again and listening because probably you know better than I do how distracted I can get. And I tend to dominate the conversation most of the time, which is irritating me a bit while I edit. It's like, can't you ever shut
Floyd, let me tell you something. I was with a colleague of mine, and I didn't think they were listening to us anymore. She used to be part of the group, and she started talking about the Bible study group, and she asked if Floyd was still on it. And I assured her that he was. And I mentioned that he adds a lot of things that I couldn't do because I haven't taken the time to look at them. And she agreed. She was very positive about you, Floyd.
Well, that's encouraging because I do seem to be rather abrupt and forward and aggressive in my views, and I don't really like how that comes across. On the other hand, it's like a pressure inside of me that is relentless. Wish I could present it a little more gently.
Lord, I don't perceive you that way at all.
But I'm learning so much going as I'm editing. I'm picking up stuff that we didn't even talk about, and I'm having to go put it back in my notes. And I said, "Oh wow, this is because this discussion group has contributed so much to my understanding." And is literally condensing and distilling out more and more and more stuff that I just can't do by myself. Because we're presenting from different angles and in discussion, things start to emerge that none of us really thought about. That's why I love discussing this kind of stuff with people who are interested in it, because I have a hard time finding even people who are interested.
Indeed. So, Jean, have you found
I have found Revelation 22. Are we in 22 or 21?
22 verse 5?
22 verse 5. All right. So, Bill, would you please read verses 5 to it's hard to find a good stopping place.
In the Free Bible version, it feels like a good period at the end of 7.
Okay. So, read verses 5 to 7.
And probably we will be lucky if we discuss that. So,
Target.
Okay. So, here we go from the Free Bible version. There will be no more, sorry, let's try that again. There will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light. They shall reign forever and ever. The angel told me, the words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who gave his spirit to the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants what is about to happen. I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the prophetic words of this book. So to put that in context again, this is those who are around the throne of, well, sitting on the thrones, the throne of God, the Lamb, in the middle of the main street, the river, the tree, the crops of fruit. the leaves that heal, no curse. I have to say, they'll see his face. His name is on the foreheads, and then we have what we just read, no more night. They won't need it. Now, in this one, he gives them light, but I guess that's not all that
No.
different from being the light.
We talk about that in p modern parlance about the lamp gives off a lot of light,
And
meaning shines brightly.
okay.
Okay, comments.
Skipping ahead from verse 5, but in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who gave his spirit to the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants what is about to happen. What is he summarizing, just 22? Or are we going back a few chapters? If we didn't have chapter divisions, are we going back through the whole book? What's trustworthy and
After,
true?
you mean at what's after this?
Well, he's saying these words are trustworthy and true. What words?
Oh, is he talking about the whole book or is it just this last bit?
Yeah.
Yeah, the first part of this chapter, or the entire book, or just the vision, or which is most of the
Well,
book.
yes. I mean, I have my knee-jerk feeling, but I wasn't sure if there was some scholarly opinion, not that I necessarily have to go along with that, but
Well, faithful and true is a phrase that shows up in chapter one. He's the faithful and true.
okay.
Yes.
So it looks like a bookend.
Well, that's what I was kind of thinking, because it's sent his angel to show his servants what is about to happen. And that sounds like a summary of the seven seals, the trumpets, the thunders, everything.
That's almost word for word from chapter one, isn't it?
Good question.
Yeah, chapter verse one. Revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave him to show his servants the things which must happen soon. It's the same thing. Almost word for word from verse one.
Well, and Revelation 19, I'm not going to argue with you, because I am on board with that idea. It's beautiful storytelling. And then Revelation 19:11, heaven was opened, white horse standing there, its rider was called Trustworthy and True.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we're dealing with a giant chiasm and it reaches its denouement right here in 22, 5 and 6.
And chapter 4, verse 1, again, the same thing. Come up here and I will show you the things which must happen after this. The no night, I just wanted to comment, and we may have done it last time since I haven't finished editing it, I don't know. But it resonates so tightly with Genesis 2. Because, well, actually, the beginning of Genesis 2 belongs in chapter 1. Because it's the seventh day, and why would they break the seventh day off to another chapter when you got 6 days in the first chapter? But the huge glaring discrepancy between the seventh day and the 6 days is that there's no night. Every other day says the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning. The seventh day, there's no evening.
There's no evening, and therefore
There's no night.
there's no night, and therefore there's no chaos.
And the Lord, I'm now paraphrasing a whole bunch of texts. God is light.
Yes.
There is no darkness in him.
Yes.
That's in John. It's in various parts of Paul.
That's the gospel.
Yes. And I can't help but think it's the symbolism, I think, the idea that it's maybe it's true that, like, wherever God is just shining brightness, Shekinah, and all of that, but For me, it's heaven went, or the domain of God, whatever we want to call that heaven, right? The domain of God went dark when the adversary began to rebel and
Yeah.
got darker and darker. So it was like the father couldn't be seen. He had his son who interacted with the angels. I mean, that's sort of the way it sounds, Michael and all these others. So here we're having the restoration, the brightness, the universe, the way it was intended. And darkness as chaos, darkness as the rebellion, darkness as all of these negative attributes, they don't exist in God.
True.
And so here in Revelation, it's that final emphasis that moving forward, all of that is gone.
My older brother worked for a farmer, and someone asked him how it was to work there, and he said, "It's just like heaven. There's no night there."
Yeah.
Another thing I see that jumps out here when it says they need no lamplight, which is contrasted with the Lord God will illuminate them, is a lamp is secondhand light. When finally everybody is connected to the origin of all light, you don't need secondhand light anymore.
True.
Everything is connected straight to the source.
Well, think about the fact that light is the, I mean, darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is not a thing. It's the absence of things. And therefore, once God is the light, there can't be any darkness.
When we were so used to living in the war zone of biblical history, earth history, and the natural order for us is darkness or darkness and light, that in the dark you stumble around. So you need a lamp to shine in the darkness, but the darkness is gone. It's vanquished. It's, as Jean has just said here, and right, and Floyd or Jean, both. If we were secondary lights pointing to Christ, but everyone there has a Bacon number with Jesus of one, right? There's no need to teach another because we all have him one on one.
I would take one step further. This resonates with when Paul talks about Jesus and everything being put under his feet. And when finally everything has been put under his feet, then he, with all creation in him, willingly, without coercion, who all are willing to view God the same way Jesus does, then he submits himself, which is not the ultimate hierarchy enforcement, but the abolition of hierarchy, according to that very passage. And so Jesus came to be a human being, which by definition is a reflective light or a lamp. Once every other reflector is now perfectly synchronized with his reflection, they no longer need his reflection. And so now you have what John 14, where it's like, okay, everybody now views the Father as exactly like Jesus, so we no longer need the mediator. Now everybody, in other words, we're all so synchronized with Jesus' view of God that he accomplished his job as being God's Christ. God's Christ was to defend and restore God's reputation. When it's fully restored, there's no need for a Christ anymore. So there's no need for a lamp, including Jesus. It's not that he's gone. You don't need, right now we look at into the reflection. We look as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When we're finally perfectly synchronized with the glory of the Lord, we don't need to look in the mirror anymore. We're all reflectors of the exact same light.
Well, verse 4, they will see his face and his name is on their forehead. So that's affirmation of that perspective. Yep.
That's the that's what leads into this. Yeah, yeah. That's really good. Option. See, this is the stuff I have to take notes on later.
Can I just ask a question?
Sure.
One, actually, as Floyd was saying, that you don't need a lamb. I've been looking at this sacrificial system, you know, of the lambs being killed and humans killing them and putting the sin on the lamb and it being a typology and stuff like that. And then I've also done some research on satanic sacrifices and how children and trafficking and human beings are actually used as sacrifices and becoming the sin. So therefore, they can be killed, they can be cut up, they can be evil things, and wickedness and sickness can be actually, and torture and everything can be done to these human children as sacrifices in order to get favors from evil or whatever. I don't really fully understand this whole system, but I just read recently that this kind of stuff is happening. And I was wondering, when you said that the lamb will be done, you know, that you don't need the sacrifice. So all this killing and sacrificing and stuff that's been happening through the ages, and it's continuing, but in the darkness. So when you said it's going to be no longer, that is a very hopeful thing, a very wonderful thing. And I know Jesus everything's being directed to Jesus as the sacrifice. But my question is, why all this evil? Why did all this have to happen? All the sacrificing, and then Satan's like twisted it and made it on children, and so much evil. It's so dark. I just don't like it. Yes, I know Jesus is the one, but I don't understand why this has to keep going and evil. Yeah, I know there's a great controversy, but that's my response.
A great question, and that is probably one of the foundational questions: why suffering, why evil, and why does it continue? One point of clarification: we have not said lamb with a B, but lamp with a P.
Okay.
Nevertheless, it's a great question that is still on the table. Jean, Floyd?
Well, I think that Satan tries to take everything that God does and twist and pervert it. He can't get rid of it except to do that. And I would suggest that God is the kind of person who allows Satan to have his turn at trying things. Once he has tried it, he then says, now it's my turn. And he does something beautiful to try to counteract it. So we're going to see darkness and sin and terrible perversions in our world. But if we keep our eyes on the light, which is God, and away from the darkness, which is satanic, then we can navigate our spiritual journey knowing that God ultimately will have the last word. Anybody else have some thoughts?
Well, I'm going to take the idea that the adversary perverts everything, and then God has come in to try and shift some of that back, right? So mm-hmm. God could say, on the day you eat, you will die, and mean something by it, and then that gets twisted to God will kill you, or that inference that God would have to extinguish you.
Mm-hmm.
And then the world in its darkness began to misunderstand and have misapprehension about the deities. The deities were arbitrary, vengeful, severe. We get this out of Babylon mythology and others. And the story of creation is a counter narrative to that. So all of the biblical narrative is this God working in challenging circumstances to thwart the work of the adversary who has misrepresented the character and nature of God mm-hmm. and how the universe operates naturally. And so when we look at the sacrificial system, God was introducing something that was so different from a Babylonian sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But then they adopted the practices and the mindset of the Babylonians. And so it was thwarted not because of something God did, but because of something the adversary. So now that has continued, and it continues in a variety of different ways for the Christian for the person. Because we've said at the beginning of this, Laodicea, I think it is, Jesus stands outside and knocks, and anyone can open the door, and he will be with them, and they with him. So now the Spirit goes out. And why do we still have this darkness? Well, because John chapter 3, Floyd, you can correct me, 18 or 19, this is how the decision is made.
19.
People preferred darkness
overlight
and refused to come into the light. And that's why bad things still happen. And the world has not fully convinced itself. If we accept a basic premise that God doesn't do the judgment, he may sift and say, this one is a sheep and this one is a goat, because that's the evidence provided by the animal or the entity, but he doesn't make it so. We make that so. So that's our declaration. And then we have, for me, the fruit of our tree. Well, who do we belong to? What kind of fruit do we bear? And this is not saying perfection or anything like this. It's saying the by and large, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control grow as fruit on those connected to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just read a little before that and you'll see the fruit that is connected. And this is the extreme. When the sifting is finished, this is the evidence that will be there. And God doesn't have to do a judgment when there's that. We have provided the evidence and our own declaration that we want to be in the light or we refuse to come into the light. So I think the world is still going through a sifting process, and the Spirit has gone out to everyone and continues to go out to everyone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there is no excuse. Yeah, I'll stop there. I could keep going.
The narrative continues, though.
Yeah.
Because, yes, everyone self-reveals the fruit of the Spirit that has formed their character and shaped their disposition toward themselves and toward God and toward everyone else, grows to full maturity. But at this point, chronologically, in the narrative of Revelation, at this point, we are past where fruit has completely borne its deadly fruit, and they're all dead.
Right. At this point in Revelation 22.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that they do not exist anymore, that question has been self-settled.
Correct.
They have chosen death over life. It was not imposed on them. It was their own choice to die, to prefer death rather than to live in the torment of love, because they didn't want to reciprocate. And so it's nothing but torment. So that was all described in chapter 20. Now in 20 and 21, we're on the grand finale, and which parallels Paul's talking about everything has been put under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
So all those who are left alive by their own choice, because the rest of them chose to eternally extinguish themselves. So everyone who's left alive are now agreement, in full agreement with Christ. So everything is under his feet. And Paul states that not until everything is under his feet, not forced under,
right,
but chose to be in agreement with him. Now, as the representative, I think it's more than a representative of this world. It's the representative of every living
creation,
the universe, who is now under his feet willingly.
Yes.
And now, as their representative, he comes to the Father and he says, Father, I have finished my job as your Christ. I have saved your reputation. I have, you know, just like he said to the disciples, you know, in the upper room. And in his prayer, I'm bringing them to you. We are all one. And that's how Paul concludes this, is that Christ brings all creation back into God and submits himself to God, not hierarchically, but the great equalizer. And he says that they all are one, which is the same thing he used that Jesus said in his prayer. They are all one. So that is the opposite of hierarchy.
Well, and mm-hmm. yeah, there is, in every turn, I don't know how we as Christians promote hierarchy and value it. It is beyond my comprehension. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, you know, equal with God, but didn't think he should remain there by force, gave up. And this is the reverse of that in a sense, but still saying, even the promise of the Spirit to us of self-control is that God mm-hmm. never controls his creation.
Right.
It's
we have freedom.
Collaboration, freedom, it's understanding, it's shared vision and purpose towards creation and each other. And so to submit to God is the truest form of freedom, and it actually flips the word submission from what we understand it to be.
And so that is the exact complete opposite
yes.
of what the sacrificial system mentality fosters in the way that it's being practiced satanically.
And it was never intended to be that. That was, yeah.
But that's what it has become.
Correct.
That is our picture of God. Our picture is our picture of God. And God has to allow that to fully expose itself
right.
to inoculate the universe against ever even a hint of it again. That's why it has to be allowed to happen. Because to think, to question, why doesn't God step in and stop this, is to kick the can down the road and ask God, oh, but you got to use force, which is against his character,
mm-hmm.
stop evil, which is exactly what Satan was saying all along. And God's going to prove him wrong and say, no, it's through self-sacrificing that I abolish sacrificing others.
I like that.
You know, even that, I struggle to sit with the language.
Yeah, I do too.
Mm-hmm. You know, only to bring up to give it some additional flesh maybe on the bone is the natural inclination of evil to want to destroy, because it's blame, scapegoating, all of that stuff. when it's fully revealed and fully fruited, is murderous and violent. And that's not who God is. And so it cannot be his fruit. It cannot be his methods.
And the revulsion that this raises in us to see this satanic abuse of innocent children and all the sexual exploitation, everything, the revulsion that creates is what has to happen. That is part of the inoculation. It has to be so. And Al White says that as a human on earth, Jesus could never witness a single act of, I forget what word she uses, but of sin, without a visible reaction of revulsion. And that's what we have to be brought to. We're so jaded against sin that we have to be softened and tenderized to feel that intense revulsion, just like God is. And that is the inoculation against it ever happening again.
Let me add to that. I don't know that we have the experience to understand it. At the same time of the revulsion of iniquity, transgression against love, there is a love for all parties. And those two in God sit together.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. The revulsion is not, cannot be contaminated with hatred of the parties.
Right.
Yeah, that does need to be brought out, because otherwise you're back on the old track of revenge.
Yeah. And it's, for me, there are clearly people not safe to be let loose in society.
Sure.
Okay.
Right.
But that has nothing to do with hatred and anger.
Yeah. Because God loves Satan just
Correct.
As much as he loves. But
and Jesus
be bound for 1,000 years, you know.
The revulsion Jesus would witness in every act. I mean, just think, every human interaction is filled with selfishness.
Yeah. Yes.
And yet his love penetrated all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that love was always reflected.
Yeah.
He could never use his own generated love, which was his greatest temptation.
Yeah, excellent point. Excellent point.
On his own divinity to love, instead of
relying on
the Father reflect through him.
It comes back to, we are without excuse.
Right, exactly.
Because what he did, he has invited us to.
Yes, restored back to reflecting the image of God instead of thinking we have to do it.
Yes.
Oh, thank you. It's very insightful and helpful. What I'm hearing is that humans, both as victims and perpetrators, actually, because we have this law of sin in us, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they got that. If it wasn't for the gift of enmity, there was no way of them coming back. So it seems like Satan capitalized on that there was no way of humans coming back, so justifies all of his stuff that he does and causes humans to do. And then the other thing is that I know I have read in Ellen White, she says that the law of God, which was given to Moses on Sinai, was not God's plan, actually, that he go up that mountain and get the law. The law was supposed to be in the heart of the humans. So it seems like what I'm hearing is that the sacrificial system was maybe actually not God's original plan, but it's because human beings are both victims and perpetrators that because of the nature that they got from Satan, from evil, basically brought this sacrificial system upon the earth. Yeah, initiated by God, but not God's choice, but because of this condition. I don't know. Am I on the right? I don't know if this is good or not, what I'm thinking.
There was a lot there loaded. The question is the nature of humanity. One thing I heard was the nature of humanity, the nature of God. Jesus made like his, you know, brothers. There's a whole Hebrews 1, he had the very nature of God. Hebrews 2, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He had the nature of humanity that was exactly like what he had with God. So how we describe a lot of these things, and it's worth wrestling with a lot of that language. In becoming human, it's possible that Christ, it was inevitable that he was going to share. There was never a time, I'm jumping back and forth, there was never a time where humans were lost completely. Because there was always a plan of restoration. And this is true for the, in my opinion, for the unfallen and the fallen, for the non-human universe, there was a question. Some remained loyal, some didn't. And for a time, at the very least, none of that had been decided. And it seems like in Revelation, it doesn't get fully decided until the very end, when the fullness of the fruit can be seen. So there's all this discussion about the nature of man, nature of God, and the nature of Christ. I'm going to set that aside and say, then for me, there's a God working in challenging times and in challenging ways with challenging people to give them a glimpse of what is different. So if the world and the universe misunderstands God because of this misrepresentation in the cosmic conflict, and the world in particular is devouring itself, God's setting up a system they could relate to and yet be completely different is divine acquiescence to human need.
I like that term. The past years, probably about 5 to 7 years, maybe longer. Time keeps running away from me. I have been noticing, in fact, I've noticed for many years, a pattern that runs in the narrative sections of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. First, God says something that is obviously his preferred will. And then the people do something very different, maybe opposite to what he said. And so then a few chapters later, or maybe a book or two later, the people of God is seeming to say what the people wanted and what they chose. This pattern is so extensive that I have mapped it out almost every single aspect of the Hebrew Bible. It's no less true, possibly, of the sacrificial system. Not maybe in quite the direct way I said it, but it's a little more angular. But I believe that God, that sacrificial system was never God's preferred will.
I would add to that even the two tablets, the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yes.
No,
he never intended that Moses lose his temper and smash those against the rock and have to create another pair.
Well, but even the whole, I mean, because all law was added after the promise.
Yeah. The whole thing of having those stones and having those words engraved in stone.
Is acquiesced.
He had to do equal. He had to support a system that was built on Hammurabi.
Right. They wouldn't. They needed something, and that's right. an accommodation to the people.
It was an accommodation.
Right.
That the What is it that Paul says? The law was added because of transgression. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't have needed one without
it. We say it. Well, he needed to lay down the law. But that's not what Paul means.
No.
It was needed to make them aware of reality.
Yes, thank you. Two very different things.
And that law, the law was never supposed to be a legal type of a framework. It was supposed to rest in the context of creation and natural law.
It was a description, not a prescription.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Wow, I really appreciate that everybody is speaking of how the patterns, and Jean, as you were talking about the patterns throughout the whole of the Bible, have you written something on that? Because I would love to read how that is really amazing. I'm really, really, that's...
Okay, the best way to find it, I have not written anything yet because I'm working on a book on Babylon and the Bible, but I plan to. That's my next tour. But if you want to get a preview of it, go to the website www.gnag.org.
Okay, that's very helpful.
You'll have to go through a whole lot of stuff to get to it, but I've done actually several free presentations on it.
Yeah, with slideshows and stuff. What is the voice, the larger, what is it called?
The two voices.
Yeah.
Actually, hearing all your responses, I wish people could understand this and know this, because it seems like all the Old Testament and the way people acted, everybody equates this to God. Like God, it was God's choice to do all these things, but actually it was not. So why is it that nobody says anything about this? Because we're all like confused.
We're all like sheep. We've gone astray and we read it the way we've always been taught to read it, and we never question our interpretation.
Yep.
Because that's what's caused us all to just go into oblivion and not have any passion for Christ. I mean, we don't need to have passion for Christ if we think of these things like this, like the normal way that we think of things and equating everything or directing everything to God. But if we saw it a different way, maybe we would actually have some passion for Christ.
I think it could be very, very helpful if people would read it a different way. I remember recently I presented on God's wrath using that method. And I've never seen so many happy people go out of that classroom.
Yeah, because it's such a relief. You're absolutely right. It's such a relief.
They were just thrilled. But it is out there. If you can spread the word for people to look at the website, they could find it.
Yeah, I think it needs to be explained very like systematically with all examples throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament.
Yeah.
And with also Ellen White's quotes and everything. I wish somebody would do this.
I plan to, you know, when I can. But I haven't gone into the New Testament, but I fairly thoroughly through some of the aspects of the Old Testament. And I welcome your suggestions after you've looked at that.
I would like to. I will do that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Hey, Rose, I just sent you a link to a page that you'll find things about the two voices.
Oh, thank you so much. That's really helpful. Thanks. I really appreciate everyone's responses, because this is really helpful, because I'm also one of my friends and is Palestinian, and his girlfriend is Korean, and he was rejected by his family and Yeah, well, not rejected, but he looked after his father before his father died. And when his father died, he just told him, well, I hate you. And he said all these evil things to him. And because he was actually working in the intelligence of the Israeli special forces in Gaza there. And his mother is a doctor, a very famous doctor. And she told him, like, get out the country, and after his father died, and get out the country and come, you know, find another country to go into. He was working in these special forces, and he saw so much killing of children, just ruthless, and so much evil, and he just gave up God from all directions. And miraculously, he got into Korea, and the rejection of his own, not rejection, but he left his own religion and all religion, and then actually was working for the opposition. And yeah, he knew, he has all these secrets and everything about how the Israeli army operates, and also of the Hamas and all that stuff. And so they told him if he comes back to Palestine, he's going to be dead. And so, and he's a genius, and he's working for BlackRock as well. But he can't get his money out. And there's a whole lot of complications that he's facing, and he's trying to get married to this Korean girl. But the whole sacrificial system and all this killing and so much evil everywhere from every angle is a very challenging thing for a human being to actually believe in God. And so after looking at this whole thing and wanting to find out, well, who is actually God and why did this all happen? And yeah, so I really appreciate your responses, because it's when it comes to actually living in situations like this, it is really hard to respond to God when you go through all this kind of evil. It's just evil from every angle that you are involved in. So I really appreciate your help.
You're more than welcome. I just would enjoy any feedback you can give me that might sharpen it.
Sure, thank you.
And I think that really highlights that at this point in the narrative, there will be no more night, because everything we've been talking about is the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And it's not a forced lack of night. It's a lack of darkness, because the only thing left is light.
Well, light obliterates darkness, because darkness is a non-thing. It's the absence of light.
But it doesn't use force. I mean, that's because force is part of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess, you know, these words are trustworthy and true. And
wow.
It gives us a callback for the entirety of the Jewish scriptures. He gave his spirit to the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants what is about to happen. So it's a whole invitation to review the Old and the New Testaments. And then it's, I am coming soon. Happy are those who obey the prophetic words of this book.
The words that are faithful and true, which implies that they're going to be difficult to believe that it's faithful and true. Right?
It does sound that is encouragement to hold tight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think what I'm now seeing, because I study Revelation from the posture of the nonviolent lamb, the lamb who is our shepherd, you've got to have some assurance that view is true, and that is the kind of faith, the faith of Jesus, is how we overcome nonviolently. because you're against the entire world, who says you can't overcome evil without violence. And the Lamb is the hero of Revelation, and everything in Revelation, if read in that context, in the light of Jesus as the only revelation of God, is an uphill battle to believe that that version of God is true and trustworthy. And you can bet your life on it and lose your life and still keep it.
Actually, that's a really good point, that actually the Lamb, the non-violent Lamb, that is God. That is the revelation of God, because all the sacrificial killing, that's not God. The Lamb is actually God.
If you use typology on the sacrificial system, it is the sinners who slay the Lamb. It is not God.
Mm-hmm. But we've been all taught that it's the sinner is instructed by God to kill the Lamb.
Well, actually, in Genesis, there's nothing said like that. That's one of the topics that I need to work on and get published in some means.
Yeah, that would be good.
Because there's no place where God says, okay, now take the lamb and slice its throat.
The killing of the innocent is the greatest point of confusion, because it can be so easily distorted. So the raw fact of sin will be eradicated by the killing of innocence is factually true, but how you spin it makes all the difference. And that's how the sacrificial system got hijacked from day one. Because as soon as any element of the scales gets involved, any element of appeasement gets involved, you're operating on the premise of a God who operates on the scales and demands that sin has to be punished and good deeds have to be rewarded, which is the scales mentality. And now you're on the slippery slope headed to hell. And you're taking the whole sacrificial system with you. But the only accurate interpretation of the sacrificial system is, yes, the innocent will be killed on behalf of the guilty, because the guilty is going to kill it. And it's going to be God you're going to kill. Because he's exposing your wickedness with his light. And you hate the light, and you're going to kill the light. And the light's going to come back to life and continue to love you. And in doing so, open the door forever that you can come back anytime you're willing, and allow the Lamb's version of God to rule your heart instead of the appeasement model of God.
The opposite way is to view God attempting to eradicate sin by doing some more sinful acts.
Yes.
But if God does it, it's not iniquity or transgression.
Yeah, right. Well, God can do anything he wants to, and it's not sin, because he's always right. So whatever he does has to be right. And even if...
And we're supposed to be like him?
I know. I've heard that logic, though.
Oh, yeah.
So thank you for understanding that that was an attempt of mine at sarcasm. So I'm not good at it, so thank you.
Anything else in these verses?
Well, when it says there's no more need for a lamp, I think it's addressing this very thing. The sacrificial system is gone. There's no more need for it. Everyone who is left alive by choice, their own choice, is convinced beyond possibility of ever changing their mind that God is good and God is love, and there's no darkness at all in him. Therefore, there's no artificial light to illuminate any darkness, because there's no darkness left. There's no night. There's no darkness left. And so once there's no darkness, there's no need for any substitute light. Only the origin of light illuminates everyone. And not even Jesus is needed anymore insofar as a reflection, because the full glory of God now reigns supreme through the whole universe. And this is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Salvation is this, that you intimacy, knowledge, experience God. Right? John 17, is it? Somewhere 13.
This is eternal life, that they
know
me. That's their experiential knowledge. And the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
And it seems that this has always been true.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That it was interrupted for a time. If the natural consequence of all created beings who went into rebellion, if the natural consequence, they would have disappeared immediately, and the lies would have appeared true, that God is a destroyer. So God couldn't allow the natural consequence to happen as it would have.
Right. It would have been assumed that God was killing him.
Yeah. And so God has had to allow the slow down for evidence.
Yeah, one of the things that he has said is that this is my friend, the Palestinian, said that he's going to go to hell because he has eliminated people himself. So, and when he got into Korea, no country would accept him in except Korea. And so I believe that God has brought him here to find God, because his mother said, go to the Christians. So I, like, what do you, you know, if somebody is so convinced that they're going to go to hell because of the things they've done, we know Jesus took the sin of the world, but how can a person believe it? Oh, I guess, how does one get the capacity to believe it? I know it's by faith, but do you have any thoughts on this?
Well, yeah. I would just say, there is no one who deserves eternal life simply for what they've done, period, full stop. We don't earn it. And if we don't earn it, we don't earn damnation in terms of simple behavior. There is no one beyond redemption. There's no one beyond reconciliation unless they don't want it.
You know, when God gave me a 2-year Bible study on hell, and it took 2 years because I was deeply entrenched in the scales mentality, and I finally realized that everyone's going to hell. Everyone is going to hell. So I can happily say to anyone who tells me to go to hell, wonderful, I'll see you there. Which could sound like a slap in their face, but it's true. I love the way Herb Montgomery put it. Heaven and hell have the same zip code. They're the same place. They're the same experience. Heaven and hell are both full exposure to the passionate love of God. How you relate to love is going to determine whether his presence is ecstasy or torment. Because it's the same location and the same exposure, and God does not treat anyone any differently. So it is not God who torments people in hell. It is resistance to his love that causes torment in his presence, which is the third angel's message. So, of course, he's going to hell. Celebrate with him and say, if you want hell to be ecstasy, it's very easy. Just believe that God loves you, because it's true.
There's probably a lot to unpack with him.
Mm-hmm.
How did he come to the worldview that he has about God, heaven, hell, and his place in it? You know, those things don't change easy.
Unless the Holy Spirit
does
a job, which can happen.
It can. And the Holy Spirit certainly is working. And so it's on us to say, help me not go against the work of the Spirit, but to fan the flames with the Spirit. And that's not the flames of hell necessarily, except I like how Floyd has articulated. It's the flames of the Spirit, you know, tongues of fire. We are partners with God. We're not necessarily trying to do his work. And so I think there's a lot of questions. Why does he believe that? What worldview elements are in place that can be thought differently about?
Yes, yeah, seeing and affirming a person's true identity that they don't even know about yet.
Mm-hmm.
When you believe in what God sees in them, just like Jesus did for every person he met, then opens the door for the Spirit to be able to reinforce that from the inside and awaken faith in them, because it's the faith of Jesus by which he's saved, not any faith you can generate in him. So it's a revelation of kindness of God that leads a person to change the way they think.
Yeah, actually, Islam is looking quite attractive to him, because in Islam, he's done nothing wrong, but because of him being on the opposition. The other thing is that now that he's studying the Bible, like he's been looking into the Bible, he said the Bible makes him a very bad person. And that's, you know, and now he is going to hell. Like, that's where he should be. So I think that's how he's coming up with this conclusion as he's studying Christianity and thinking into that. It's like he's going to hell. But from Islam, you know, you can kill people and you're going to get special benefits in heaven. But he's killed the wrong people.
That's why he's got to just get out of religion altogether and introduce to Jesus.
I spend time in the Gospels, you know. and I mean, even the Apostle Paul, again, I don't know what is in place already for him that he's reading the Bible the way he is. And that's another worldview issue. There's schema he has that he's been taught about reading it or understanding it that is telling him these things, which is the adversary's point. The true identity, who we are in God and always have been, we're not the product of the sum products of our behavior. Yeah, none of it's good. I don't know of anybody except Christ, right? And even if they were, that doesn't mean they deserve salvation.
Right.
Or hell, for that matter. And so it's not an issue of deserving. Yeah. Who are you in him? And so he's got schema because he's reading it, the Bible, and he's coming away with conclusions that are the adversaries just cheering about. So where is that coming from? I don't know.
And, you know, you already see that God's working in his life. So it's not your job to take over.
Right.
It's your job to celebrate what God's doing in his life in spite of all the interference and noise from the enemy. You know, and as God, he's going to be won by a spirit, not by arguments.
Yeah.
And it's clear he's already moving in that direction. And so you can intercede on his behalf and invoke the power of the Holy Spirit to bring strategic people or events or messages or dreams or whatever into his life that's going to accelerate it, because you're giving God permission on his behalf to reignite the image of God in his soul, because he's a human being created in the image of God. That's his identity. Mm-hmm. And God is nothing, is not holding anything against him.
Amen.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. All these thoughts are very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, which verse are we ready for next week?
I think that'll be 8. If you're all satisfied with our discussion today.
Maybe 7.
All right, start with 7. I'm going to highlight it.
Yeah, I think 7 is the run.
Okay.
Yeah.
Look, I'm coming quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a whole discussion.
Fair point. Because it's been 2,000 years.
We'll spend a whole time on that, probably.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Sounds good.
Yeah.
Okay, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us with your presence and your thinking today as we explored Revelation, part of Revelation. Thank you that you are the kind of God you are, and that you are love itself. And with love, there is no fear.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect love casts out fear. We pray for this, for the man that was mentioned today, who's exploring Christianity but seeing a very negative picture of you. We pray that you will cast out his fear of you by ways that which he can arrive at truth.
Amen.
We ask that you'll be with each of us as we go our separate ways. May we find only new reasons this week to trust you.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.